We often have a unrealistically high opinion of ourselves. We try to elevate our reputations and our accomplishments far above others. In fact, we become so super critical, so negative about others, because we simply want to raise ourselves, our own lights, our own accomplishments, our own brightness above theirs. There was a man, a barber, named Fred. Now, Fred had the reputation of being the most negative man in town, but he was the only barber. And so if you needed a haircut, you had to go to Fred. One day, George, who was the wealthiest businessman in town, went to have his haircut, and he mentioned to Fred that he was going to take his wife to Europe. Fred immediately came back with that negativity. He said, "Oh, well, you're going to get motion sickness on the plane." He said, "That thing bounces around all the time. You're going to be sick as a dog. You're going to be throwing up in the little bags they give you. It's going to be horrible. And on top of that, when you finally get there, you're going to suffer such jet lag that you won't be able to get your feet on the ground for 2 or 3 days. And that's both ways, coming both ways." George said, "Well, you know, when we do get there, we're going to get a car and we're going to take a tour of Italy." Fred said, "Ah," he said, "Italy, my father fought First World War. That countryside, he promises me, is as ugly as any countryside in the world." And he said, "And the people are just flat rude." George said, "Well, when we finish the car trip, we're going to go to Rome." He said, "Oh, Rome?" Fred just couldn't get over it. "Rome," he said, "that place is filled with ruins. You know what ruins are? They're crumbling buildings." He said, "And you go into a restaurant and that crumbles all get into your food. It's the worst food in the world." George said, "Well, while we're there, we thought we'd have an audience with the Pope." He said, "Oh, well, I've seen those audiences with the Pope," Fred said. He said, "You stand in a great big crowd of sweaty, stinking, hollering people, and the Pope's way off there in the distance, standing on a little balcony, just kind of waving, speaking in languages you don't understand." He said, "Yeah, I can't imagine going across the street to see that. I can't believe you're going to take your wife to Rome." Well, about a month later, George goes back for another haircut, and he's asked by Fred. He said, "Well, did you go on that trip?" He said, "Yeah, I did." "You have jet lag and get sick from motion sickness?" He said, "No, you know, we thought about what you said, and so we took pills, and we didn't get any motion sickness at all. And we were upgraded, so we actually got to sleep most of the trip, and so we didn't suffer any jet lag at all." He said, "Well, yeah, but then you got in a car, one of those little crummy little cars, and drove around that awful countryside and saw those rude people." He said, "No, actually, we thought that it was a beautiful country, and we found the people warm and friendly and welcoming." He said, "Yeah. And you made it down to Rome?" George said, "Yes, we made it down to Rome." "And you saw all those crumbling buildings?" He said, "We thought those buildings were beautiful. And we just marveled at the fact that some of them were 1,000 years old." He said, "It was amazing." And he said, "And the food was just wonderful. There's a real reason people want you to get on that Mediterranean diet, because those people really know how to eat." Fred looked at him, chipping away. He said, "Well, to see the Pope?" "Yeah, you got to admit," George said, "you were right about the Pope." He said, "We got in there and we were standing in a great big crowd." "Yeah." Yeah, Fred said, "Yeah, I know how that is. And the Pope was way off in the distance." He said, "Yeah, you were right. Pope was way off in the distance, standing up on a balcony." He said, "He kind of looked over in our direction a few times and said something to somebody up there and kept waving. And after a while, one of these guards came, you know, the Swiss guards, and they came and they took my wife and I, and they escorted us away. But they actually took us into the Vatican, and we wound around and found ourselves right out there on the balcony with the Pope." Fred said, "Really?" He said, "What did the Pope say?" Well, he said, "Well, the Pope just asked one question. He said, 'My son, where did you get that awful haircut? That's what happens sometimes when we just simply are so negative about things and try to build ourselves up by tearing other people down. The thing that people see is our negativity. They see our weakness. They see how weak we really are by our attempts to drag someone else down. No, the Bible is filled with character sketches. People's lives are laid out in front of us, and many of those lives are lives that the Bible tells us, shows us their warts and all. There's hardly a person in the Bible that you can't look at and say, oh, well, I'm better than him at least. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees used to walk around and say, well, at least I'm better than so-and-so. Than those awful Gentiles, or those Samaritans, those half-breeds, or somebody. They're always looking down on somebody except Jesus. Jesus looked down and said, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. Jesus looked at us in our weaknesses and said, the spirit is willing. Flesh is weak. Jesus was quick to forgive us and to overlook our shortcomings and to lift us up and tell us that we could. Not just we can, but we should do what he wants us to do. He gives us the power to do it. He said, I'm going to leave you with the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you want, you can have. I was listening to a man today on television, and he was a doctor, and he came from very, very negative circumstances. His life was really bad. I mean, he was raised in the projects, but he became a neurosurgeon. And his brother became a rocket scientist. He said, because we didn't look at the things as they were and accept them and become victim to them. We lifted ourselves and looked up because our Redeemer draweth nigh. And he said, whatever we said we can have, and we said it, and we have it. God wants you. And he can do such wonderful things with you. If you stop looking down on people and start looking up into his glorious face. Let us go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you've loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son into the world. We thank you, Father, that even though we see the warts and the problems that all of us have in the Bible, recorded of all the quote-unquote heroes who all had feet in their sand, but Father, you have shown us your Son as well. And he has said we can do all things. And your people have said we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So Father, let us know what we can do for you today. Touch our hearts. Reach into our souls. Reach into the darkness of our despair and touch us where we live. Father, cast my words out, because they could never do that. My words could never plumb the hearts of people. My words could not reach out and give the words of life and death. Only your Holy Spirit can do that. And without his calling, they can't respond. So, Father, cast my words out. May they never be remembered again. But the words that come from you, may they sink deep within our life. May we hear those life-giving words. May we know that it is you who are speaking to us. May we feel your presence in this place. Holy Spirit, we invite you here. May you speak. May we listen and be changed forever. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up with Acts 23. Once again, it's going to sound like I'm going after Paul. I'm not going after Paul. But Paul did not become your Savior. Paul made mistakes just like you and I. And so what we want to do is look at the Scriptures, and we want to understand that even in our failures, God can use our weakness for His glory. Amen. Now, this begins actually in chapter 22. The commander of the troops that I spoke to you about last week from Antonio's fortress, there high, lifted up on the Temple Mount, was confused. He didn't understand why Paul could have caused such hatred and such an outburst of emotion among these people, and he's tried various times to get to the root of it, to try to figure out why Paul was having this effect on people. And so he determines that since Paul has now revealed that he is a Roman citizen to him, that he is going to treat him a little differently, and he takes the chains away from him, and he summons the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish law court, comes together. And so here's where we are at the beginning of chapter 23. Paul has been brought down into the midst of them there at the temple. There in that location were the Sadducees who ruled the temple, the Pharisees who were also part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling group, and the Roman soldiers. I don't know where the temple guards were. I'm sure they were in hiding because they were no match for the Roman garrison and Paul. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. Now, I'm stopping right there for a moment. Many commentators believe that this is because Paul had poor eyesight because of his encounter with God on the road to Damascus, and that light that shone and made him blind for a moment was making him blind. But those are the commentators who didn't really look at the text, in my opinion. Because the text reveals that this earnestly looking at someone is actually means what we would say in our own vernacular, face to face. That he looked them in the face. That he wanted their attention. That he was ready to stand toe to toe with them. And he looked them in the face and said, "Men and brethren." Now these are the people that have just tried to kill him. He's still suffering from their wounds. He's had the doors of the temple shut on him. As you might remember, he was taken outside and beaten, and his head bounced against the stones, and people crushing him underfoot and breaking his limbs and hurting him and kicking him in the ribs and doing all manner of things to him. And he's still suffering from those very fresh hurts. And yet he says to these men, "My brethren." And when he does that, he reveals something that shocks all of them, and they say nothing. They quietly look upon him who they have beaten and say nothing. He says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Boy, when he said that, it just made me so mad I could hardly go any further. This man says that he has lived under good conscience. The man who persecuted Jesus. The man who stood by and held the coats of those who killed Stephen. The man who wrote in his letters to the Romans in chapter 7, 14 and following, that the good things he wants to do, he can't do and he doesn't do. And the bad things he doesn't want to do, those are the things he does. This is a man who is in a good conscience. And then I pulled back and I thought, Roy, think about this a minute. What does the Bible say about conscience? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about conscience, as it turns out. There is recorded for us in the Scriptures all kinds of definitions of conscience. We find in 1 Corinthians 8, 7 and 10, that you can have a weak conscience. We find in 1 Corinthians 8:12 that you can have a wounded conscience, a defiled conscience in Titus 1:15, an evil conscience in Hebrews 10:22, or worse than all, a seared conscience we find described in Timothy 4:2. Now, people have different kinds of consciences. I begin to think about that. You know, you can reach an abortionist who believes that he has done everything he's done in his career in all good conscience, that his conscience is clear. You can find Muslims who strap bombs to their bodies and walk into buses and kill lots of innocent men, women, and children, but their conscience is clear. You can find that there is a renegade police officer in Los Angeles who believes that he's been wronged, and so his conscience is clear. It's wounded. It's defiled. I would say that the conscience of someone standing before God as their judge is evil. But we all do things according to our conscience. As a matter of fact, the Bible recognizes this and says in the latter days, men will do what's right in their own eyes. So let your conscience be your guide is not something I'm quick to say. Because your conscience may be ruled by Satan or the world and not by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, when Paul said that he lived in good conscience, now remember too that conscience does not define right and wrong. It just gives you an insight as to what might be right and what might be wrong and guides you into a decision of your own choice. That's what your conscience does. That's what man's natural conscience does. It is only when it is ruled by the Holy Spirit of God that it is in a totally different realm, and only a new creature can be ruled in that realm. Old creature has no opportunity to have the conscience that God alone can give. You have no way to walk in this world because you simply have not gone before the cross of Christ and received the guidance of His Holy Spirit, bowed before Him and made Him Lord of your life. And so your conscience is weak and defiled. And Paul says that he goes and he says these things before God, and that's the rub. That's what I could not understand. Why does Paul say this? If he had stopped by saying, I did everything I thought was right, and then I realized it was wrong and started doing things that were wrong, I could kind of understand that. He doesn't say that. He gets in this kind of self-protective mode, and he decides to defend himself instead of letting God defend him. Haven't we been there? Oh, goodness gracious. We're there all the time. We're all the time there. And Paul falls into this trap. And he falls into it and he says, before God, let me tell you something. If you go before a judge and you lie to the judge, there are unintended consequences of that lie. You may be sent to prison for a longer period of time than your original crime simply because you lied. You bore false witness. But before you go before the throne of God and lie to Him, be very careful, because His judgment is not of this world, but of the next. Verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Well, I should hope so. Now, did Paul do the Christian thing? Did he turn the other cheek? Now remember, when Jesus was before the high priest in the Sanhedrin, he remained mute. Does Paul remain mute? Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall! Sounds like me. Calls him a hypocrite, tries to defend himself by attacking him. Whitewashed wall just means that he's a hypocrite. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law. Oh my goodness gracious. Paul's just torn him to shreds, hasn't he? Well, Ananias doesn't think so. He hadn't made a point. You see, unless you allow Jesus to defend you, your defense is going to fall flat. That's all there is to it. You cannot raise yourself in the esteem of the people who are watching by tearing down someone else. And that's what Paul tries to do. Paul's already showed that he's a hypocrite. He's already said that he has kept every command in good conscience before God until that day. And we all know that's just not true. So he's slapped, and Paul strikes back. And in verse 4, and those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I do not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" I wish he hadn't said any of this, because I don't want any of you to follow this example. I don't want to follow this example. I do all the time, but I don't want to. Let's look at what's happening here. "Do you revile God's high priest?" Now, Ananias is not really the high priest. Here's a little historical background. Claudius, the emperor of Rome, called forth Marcus Antonius Felix to be the procurer, or the governor, of Judea. He did that in 52 AD. That's who is in control. And one of the first things he did was he established who the high priest would be, because they appointed the high priest. These were not people that God put in place. This is the reason why this had been going on for years and years and years and years. The high priest had been appointed. The Sanhedrin didn't believe anything anyway. They were there just to kind of make money off of the franchise that they received at the hands of either Herod or one of the other governors of Judea. And so he installed Jonathan. Jonathan was the high priest. But Jonathan crossed Felix. And Felix, being a good Roman, knew exactly how to deal with that. And so he sent before Jonathan the high priest a bunch of robbers. Oh, they were accused of robbery, for him to judge. But unbeknownst to Jonathan, all of the robbers concealed weapons beneath their coats. And at the appropriate time, they drew them out and stabbed him and assassinated Jonathan. And so Jonathan was no longer the high priest appointed by the Roman governor. And so there was a time period before the next one was chosen. And in that time period, an interim priest, Ananias, was put in that position. Somebody had to rule the unruly mob. And so he was the one that was there. And so, first of all, he was not the high priest. Who is the high priest? That's just sort of a rhetorical question. The only high priest we have is Jesus Christ. Amen. Ananias isn't a high priest. I wish Paul had said, "What? Ananias isn't a high priest. Jesus is a high priest. Ananias isn't the ruler of the people. King Jesus is the ruler of the people." Boy, I would have felt good about that. I would have been going, "Yeah, Paul, get him." That's not what Paul did. Paul said, "I did not know, brethren." I mean, he starts to crawfish all over the place. "I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest." Some people in the ancient, I mean, I've got commentaries that go back a long way. And some of the earlier commentaries tried to say, well, you know, he couldn't see real well. So he couldn't see the robes. Okay. One commentary from 1842 said that, oh, well, we don't really know if Paul was speaking in the spirit or in the carnal flesh. Be still my heart. And they said there may have been some sarcasm in his words. Yep. Except he goes ahead and tries to defend himself. He says, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" He quotes Exodus, and in Exodus 28:22, you're not to speak evil or curse the people that are rulers over you. But you see, Paul hadn't done that either. All he had done was tell the truth. Ananias was a hypocrite. Ananias was trying him under the law and breaking the law at the same time. He was therefore not doing the very thing he quoted here. But Paul was in this self-protective mode. Don't we get there? Don't we get into this kind of self-protection? Where we go, ooh, ouch, that hurt. I've got to protect myself against that somehow. Or that word of God, it comes in there and it slices me and dices me and it does things I don't like and I need to protect myself. So I'll use the word in some sort of twisted way to protect myself. And that's what Paul was doing. And it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And he sets his two enemies fighting against each other. Does that sound like Jesus to you? No, that doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? It doesn't sound like he is a follower of Christ at that moment. It sounds like he's trying to save his own life. He's smart enough to recognize that there are two groups in there. And these two groups, he's going to put at odds with one another. And he does this, and it goes on, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were divided, it says in verse 7. And then because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So there's a theological argument. But the problem for Paul was that some of the Sadducees were grabbing him on the one side, and some of the Pharisees were grabbing him on the other side, and they were taking him, and he was like a wishbone in between. My father used to give us a wishbone when we have a chicken. You ever pulled on a wishbone? You try to break it because you want the smallest part of the wishbone so your wish will come true. Well, the Romans, looking at this and seeing that Paul was being torn apart, reached in and grabbed Paul and took him away. They hadn't found out anything that they didn't know already. They hadn't discovered why there was such an outcry against him. It says in verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. And then in verse 11, the most important verse. You can always tell it's the most important verse because you have words written in red. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, this is the same Jesus who told Paul, don't testify of me in Rome. They will not receive your testimony of me here. Go to the Gentiles. He's been disobedient. But the good news is that Jesus forgives him from that, basically says, look, it's all right. I can still use you. You're going to go to Rome where I wanted you to go all along and be my witness, be my ambassador. You're going to be the one that shows the others what I'm really like. You are going to be taken away from this place. You're never again going to come back here. I'm never going to put you in a position where your weakness is exposed so much ever again. See, Paul would stay in captivity basically the rest of his life. He would write wonderful, wonderful epistles. He would have visions of God coming to him. He would be chained to Roman soldiers on both sides of him, but he could receive visitors, and he would give the Romans his testimony, and they would be sometimes converted. He would have an incredible ministry in chains. But he'll never be put into the temptation of doing something he shouldn't be doing. You must also bear witness at Rome. You know, I thought a lot about that. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. But we serve a God of second chances and new beginnings. It may be that our conscience has been weak. We've known we've had two choices. I can either put this in my body or I can abstain from this, the drugs, the alcohol, the fatty foods, whatever it is. I can abstain from this or I won't. And our conscience has been so weak that we really couldn't see that that would make much of a difference, and so we went ahead and made a poor choice. We could have had a wounded conscience that's been wounded by the world. Man, I the world has just made me feel callous. You know what happens when you get a wound? You get a scab that grows over it. And it one after another until your conscience, your connection with God is no longer there. Some of us have been there. Boy, we've walked alone a lot. We haven't cast all of our cares on God. We've tried to handle it ourselves. We've tried to lash back. We've tried to call other people hypocrites. We've tried to bring everybody down to our position. We've tried to say, hey, listen, there's no standards. The bottom line is my standard. How I feel is the only thing that matters. Universalist Unitarians say, be true to your own conscience. And during the Vietnam War, many who were of that particular faith chose to be conscientious objectors. It was a convenient kind of time. It's like the guy who says, I can't sleep because I've stolen all this stuff from this store over the years. I've you know, snuck it in my pockets, and I've just taken things I wanted. And so finally he writes a letter back to the store and sends him $100. He said, I can't sleep at night knowing that I've robbed you guys blind for years. So I'm sending you $100. He gave him his name and his address, which is not the, you know, smartest thing in the world. But he put a P.S. at the bottom. He said, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. I'll be confessing this. Don't we have a little conscience like that from time to time? Of course we do. We have a conscience that's just not right with God. It's right with the world, but it's not right with God. If it feels good, doesn't hurt anybody, do it. That was a thing I used to hear from the 60s all the time. People like, well, I met all kinds of people I don't even want to confess that I met during the 60s. But Timothy Leary was one of them. And Timothy Leary came to Rice University and he said, man, I've been dropping this acid stuff. If it feels good and doesn't hurt anybody, do it. That was the philosophy of the day. And that's what guided people's conscience. Some of us have been there. Some of us have had just an evil conscience. We wanted to take over and be the ruler of our own life. And we wanted to pay back people an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Let's have that. That we've been in churches. All of us have probably suffered from this. Legalism is the greatest destructive force to conscience before God than anything I know. Because we try to beat people to death with the Bible. We use God's holy word to hurt people. So we've all suffered from that, haven't we? We've all been beaten down, wounded, till our conscience, as our guide, told us that, hey, it's okay. There's a loophole. That's a Pharisaic, legalistic kind of position. There's a loophole for me. I don't have to do that. There was a pastor in Houston, Texas, a very famous pastor. He told his congregation that they couldn't commit adultery, but he could. And his position was, some can eat meat and some can't. You poor people can't eat meat. But he could. He could do anything. There's a problem with that. Letting that man's conscience be his guide was danger to his soul. It came out of a legalistic background. All of us have had that. Some of us have had our consciences seared. We have just gone through so much in life that, man, nothing touches me. I run into police officers and firemen and FBI agents and ATF agents and people from the military like this all the time. They say, hey, hey, man, I can handle it. I can handle it. I've seen things I can't even talk about. I can handle it. They can't handle it. They've grown so cold because it was the only way they could protect themselves. Some of us have fallen into that trap. Jesus wants you to be vulnerable. He wants you to give your love away. He wants you to give yourself away. You can't do that if you're trying to protect yourself all the time. Jesus tells Paul, it's okay. You're going to be my witness. How many times do I hear, well, I can't do this because it says in the Word that if you've been married more than once or you've had this or your kids, blah, 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 then you can't serve. Is that what Jesus is telling Paul? No. Is Jesus so limited that he cannot redeem someone who's fallen to the very depths? No. Is he so weak and insipid that his blood no longer has effectiveness in curing and in healing and in touching and washing clean every sin you could possibly commit? Well, no. His blood is sufficient. He can, and he does. Can he restore? He says he makes all things new. A new creature is a new creature. He can use anything for his glory. He can use the demons screaming out, Lord, Lord. He can use that for his glory. He can use anything for his glory. Can he use our weakness? Of course he can. Peter denied him 3 times, and he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. We can't use that as an excuse. Elton likes to say, we take away excuses. We eliminate excuses. Jesus eliminates excuses. When his arms are wide open, they're wide open. It doesn't make any difference who you are or where you come from. His arms are wide open. He does ask you to bear witness of him. I'll close with this. I want you to think about the times in which you have been touched by somebody who had a different conscience than yours. I was talking about this morning. I think it's worth sharing with you. The fact is that if you are growing closer and closer to God and are being more and more obedient to God, that you are going to depart more and more from the world, and the world is still going to be ruled by its own conscience, and you're going to be ruled and ruled more and more by the mind of Christ. You are entering into a new creation. That is what the process we call edification really means. You are becoming more and more like Christ. You are more and more being obedient to Christ. And so the people around you who you call brethren may not be on that same path. They may still be drawn off into the world. They may still be wounded. They may still be having a defiled conscience. They may still have a conscience that is all about them, a narcissistic conscience that just surrounds them and thinks about the things that affect them only. And you're going to have less and less in common with them the closer and closer you get to Christ. Except this. That you're going to be more and more compassionate to them, because as you grow closer to Christ, his compassion flows through you back to this one who doesn't know you as well. The clash we have is not just of worldviews, but it's of your conscience. It's of people who will not say no and let their no's be no, will not say yes and let their yes be yes. They're still like Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. Those things I want to do, I don't do. Those things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. They haven't surrendered to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, who can carry you away from the things you shouldn't do and make you concentrate on the things you should do, so that you enter into his presence with those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There are people in this world who will always pull you down. I remember a cartoon. Cartoon showed this man who was a knight in shining armor, and he had a shield with a white cross on it, and he had his spear down into the mouth of a man lying on the ground. And the man down on the ground said, I really want to know more about this Christianity thing. I'm real interested. That's how we try to force our faith down other people's throats. Unless they have a hunger for God, they can't come. We have to be willing to allow them, not through debate, but through our love, come into a saving knowledge of Christ. I don't want you to be quoting to people a bunch of scripture verses that are meaningless to you and weapons formed against these others. I want you to be Christ ambassadors, giving yourself away every day, allowing people to see the Christ in you that loves them wherever they are and is ready to bring them home.